I ask you to turn to the Catechism, page 322 in your hymnal. We continue our instruction. Last week was the Ten Commandments on Ash Wednesday. Today we continue with the Creed, and we'll say it the same way we did last week. Except I think I will speak the explanations with you as well, just to help us along. The first article, creation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? Speak it with me. I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. All this he does only out of fatherly, divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. The second article, redemption. Speak it with me. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. What does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. The third article, sanctification. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. Last week, we learned of the Ten Commandments. Especially in the context of Ash Wednesday, those commandments demonstrated to us not just what we have done that is right and good as Christians, but also where we go astray when we depart from our Lord's command. Indeed, we learned that we are dust, and to dust we will return. That is to say that these commands are far above our ability. We are weak, and we deserve the punishment that our disobedience brings, and that is death. But it is fitting for Luther then, in his catechism that was written in order to instruct children, and children in faith, to follow with the creed. So the second chief part is the creed, which we study today. In the creed, we learn how to know God. But we also learn how to do what he commands. That is, how to attain the strength, how to be empowered to follow those Ten Commands that we learned last week. Now, historically, the Creed was taught, at least at the time of Luther and through the medieval period, with 12 parts and not 3. It was thought, legend had it at the time, that those 12 parts each came from one of the 12 apostles. Of course, no evidence to back such a thing up. But for the sake of teaching the children, it was Luther's vision to split this into 3, to follow each of the 3 persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also to attach those headings which we just heard in the Catechism, that is, to attach to the Father, primarily creation, to attach to the Son, then redemption, and then to the Holy Spirit, sanctification. And yet we know and we confess that this is not 3 gods, but 1 God and 3 persons. And thus, even Luther's headings may be a little bit of an oversimplification just for children's sake, that the, for example, the act of creation was surely the act of the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But so also he spoke a word to create out of nothing. And who is the Word but Jesus? And we also learn from Moses' account that the Spirit of God, that is the Spirit who proceeds from Father and Son, hovered over the face of the deep at that moment of creation. And so it may be a little bit of an oversimplification to say the Father exclusively is Creator, but chiefly that is his work. So that is where we begin, with Article 1. What we learn in the whole creed is God's essence, that is, who he is, what his will is, what his activity is, and what his work is. And maybe what we're trying to answer with the creed, which is an attempt to confess the faith in a simple way, we're trying to answer these questions. What kind of person is God? And what does he do? Who is he? And how does he act? From the first article dealing with the Father, we learn that none of us owns himself. We're owned by God, by the Father who made us. But so also, we don't preserve ourselves. We don't give ourselves life, and we don't take care of those lives. But God the Father does. We are in his care and keeping. Indeed, this doesn't just apply to us, but applies to the whole creation. The whole creation is God's, for he made it, and he preserves it, causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine, the seed to sprout. Indeed, life to come, when and where he wills. But that also means if he is bringing life and preserving it, that he is keeping, especially us, from evil, keeping us well and safe. That means that we are then, if God is all of these things, creator and preserver, the one who is giving us not just what we need, but keeping us from evil and from harm, taking care of us in all things, that we can't boast in this work at all, nor have any kind of pride or self-esteem, if you like, before God. Indeed, to confess that God is almighty, maker of heaven and earth and everything therein, clothing, shoes, house, home, food, drink, the whole deal, that confession should humble us and perhaps even terrify us a bit. But it does mean that in good or bad, life or death, misery or happiness, that God is taking care of us. That those things have come our way under his fatherly providence. Indeed, as a father myself, I have learned much about fatherhood from my heavenly father. Sometimes my children need a kind word, a gentle touch. Other times they need a stern word, or perhaps a bit of discipline. So our Father teaches us. But to be a father means that he has children, and namely, a son, which is the second article, Christ. Now, when Luther explains this article, both in the Small Catechism and in the Large Catechism, he principally wants you to focus on the word that he is your Lord, that he is the victor, the king. Now, lords and kings, even victors, I suppose we know a little bit from sports, but king and lord, we don't have those in our country. We're each lords to ourselves under the liberty of our Constitution. And yet, spiritually speaking, that isn't true at all. For apart from Christ, we are servants under the lordship of the king, or excuse me, the prince, if you like, of this world, Satan himself. We are bound to him to do wickedness all the day long. But if God the Father loves us, which is true, then we can chiefly see how much he loves us by looking to what his Son does to be the victor, the king, over sin, over death, over Satan himself. That is to say, under sin and death, under our flesh, we experience God's wrath, his displeasure. He especially makes this known when we violate his Ten Commands. But Jesus comes, and he does the opposite. He follows those commands to a T. He even follows them unto death, suffering, even dying, what we deserve for our trespasses. He suffers the wrath that God would have given to us. Instead, he takes it into himself. And then overcomes them. That is, he's victorious. So to say that he is king or lord actually means that he is the conqueror, the victor over sin and death and the devil. That makes him actually the redeemer. Lord, in Luther's estimation, means redeemer. That is to say, if you call him your Lord, you're saying that he has broken the bonds of Satan that held you and instead have bound you to God, that he has destroyed death and brought life to light, that sin no longer holds you captive. Instead, in him, you are equipped for righteousness. The second article of the Creed not only tells us that he is Lord, but also tells us how he goes about this work, how he wins the victory. For he is incarnate, man, made flesh, but without sin, unlike any other man apart from Adam before he fell. No sin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet true man, born of Mary, who taught, who lived, who showed the way unto heaven, that is, through his suffering, through his death and his burial. But to just die doesn't make him the Lord, for he had to overcome. That is to say, he rose from the dead. He showed that death had no more captivity. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he exercises all dominion, kingship, at the Father's right hand. And indeed, on the last day when he comes, he will divide the wicked from the holy. He'll bring to an end all that would keep you from heaven and take you unto everlasting life with him. But this we all know very well, despite not just because we confess it, I should say, in the Creed each week, Nicene Creed, but also because we confess this creed daily in our prayers, but also because it is the chief teaching of the church. Paul says that we preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That is to say that this is chiefly what we hear of Sunday in, Sunday out, what Jesus has done for you. That is to say, Jesus is the source of your salvation. It's how you can stand before a God who hates sin. You can only do it in Christ's righteousness and His victory, in His blood. It is also to say that Jesus is the source of the Father's love. The Father takes care of you so that you may believe in His Son and have eternal life with Him. He provides you with this gift of His Son crucified, telling you that this is the source of true happiness, of joy, and to find your contentment in Him and in nothing else. But it would not be enough just to have sent His Son to die for you, of course. You would have to hear of it, to know it, to receive it. It is probably true that in your time, some of you have been Lutherans a long time, and even if you're not, we don't hear a lot about the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the subject of the third article. And part of the reason is, of course, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, says only what the Father and Son has given Him to say, does what the Father and Son does. He isn't really terribly distinguishable from Father and Son. Indeed, He does not have flesh or bodily existence like the Son. He cannot claim to be Creator like the Father. But Jesus has sent the Spirit upon His church for a very expressed purpose, and that is to make His people holy, to sanctify them. That's what sanctify means, to make holy. And now a Spirit is someone that you listen to. It's a voice that provides, sometimes we'd say, inspiration, right? To be in the Spirit. But there are a lot of spirits in this world. There are false spirits, maybe the spirit of man. Huh? Thinking of a plane that had the spirit of something in its name, but it's not coming to me. What's that? Spirit of St. Louis. Yeah, the spirit of St. Louis, whatever that is. Or in this election season, the spirit of the Constitution, you know, to honor the spirit of it. Well, these are man-made spirits, are they not? So also there are things called heavenly spirits. These are, Luther would call, like buzzing bees that spin around and speak all sorts of odd words into your ears. You're never quite sure if they're from God or if they're from Satan. And of course there are directly evil spirits. Our modern minds, sensibilities, like to believe there is no such thing as a demonic power, a demonic host, demons that are possessing us, but it is true. They are all around us. We suffer. Satan's happy with us ignoring them. Those aren't God's spirit, of course. There is only one spirit who can be called the Holy Spirit, the one of God, pure and perfect. Now, what does the Spirit do? He makes us holy. As we said, it's the chief, in Luther's understanding, the chief work of the Spirit. So what does He do? He brings to us what the Father has said, and what the Son has done. The Spirit makes us holy by providing for us Jesus through the means of the church, forgiveness of sins, which of course brings resurrection of the body and eternal life. The Spirit operates in the church. Indeed, He gathers and calls and enlightens those whom He brings to the bosom of the church. We would actually know nothing apart from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the one who speaks, the breath of life. We would know nothing apart from His work in the preaching of the gospel. That is to say that Christ's work must be given to you. It's not enough to simply know that Christ died for sins, but it is essential that you know and believe that it is for you. And He even works through means, particular means, a hand upon the head from one of his called pastors. The washing of water in the font. Bread and wine, Christ's body and blood itself in your mouth. And so the church is then the mother that the Spirit conceives you in, much like he conceived Christ in the womb of Mary. He conceives every and bears every Christian in this, God's church. And he does it through his word. So the Spirit is the one who reveals to you Jesus, who preaches to you of the forgiveness of sins, who illumines your heart to believe, enkindles it with faith, even causes understanding of God's word, to understand what he is saying. But not only that, to accept it, to know that it is true, and then to cling to it, that you know it is true for you, and then to persevere into it until the end. All of this happens only by the Spirit, Christ's Spirit, indeed the Spirit of Father and Son, who works in the Word. But if you listen to a different Spirit, other than the Holy Spirit, you could be guaranteed you're not hearing the Word of God, and you're not in the church. So also, if someone preaches in the Spirit but does not speak God's Word, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and nor is he a member of the Holy Church. Indeed, if there is no gathering of the saints, you can be assured that God's word is not being spoken in its truthfulness and purity, which compels us to gather together to hear it, and thus the Holy Spirit is not present. Anywhere there is a false spirit or a false Christ or a false church, the rest collapses. That is to say, if you're being made holy, and you're being made holy, brought into this holiness through the church, then the church itself is holy, as we confess, one holy Christian church, or the holy Christian church. Christian is to say, actually the ancient word was Catholic, which we think Roman Catholic, and I suppose we have a bias against that. But universal sometimes is how it's translated, saying that there is only one church. There is only one church in which Christians truly belong. The church that is under Christ, her head, gathered by the Spirit. That is to say, then, there is also only one communion of saints. For a church is a common gathering of people. But a communion of saints is a congregation of the holy, gathered together. That is indeed here in grace, and yet it is very possible, as the Spirit tells us, that there are those who gather with us in worship who don't believe, who are going through the motions, and thus they are not part of that one church. So the congregation may represent the one holy church, but maybe only in part. And yet there is only one church, we are confessing in that creed, one pure, perfect church under Christ. That is also to say, then, that they have one understanding and one mind. They are all of the same Spirit, of the same word. It is not acceptable for Christians to say that there are different faiths and yet we're all going to heaven. The Spirit excludes such talk. Specifically, calls you into the one Christian church. There cannot be truth mixed with error in that church. For as Christ says, if one member of your body causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, as he does. His Spirit departs, and that member is lost. How does one guarantee, then, that they remain within that holy Christian church, that faith is kindled, enkindled, rekindled even? Well, the Spirit is ordering his church not just to be some static entity that gathers in a particular space, likes to sit and follow a particular liturgy. That isn't his chief work, although it is useful. His chief work is to orient the church, to order it even, towards receiving the gift of forgiveness of sins, as we confess in the creed. One holy church, one communion of saints, all gathered and ordered towards receiving the forgiveness of sins, daily even, Luther says, in word and sign. Forgiveness of sins, that is chiefly the work of Christ, the work that he gave to you by his blood shed upon the cross, and the Spirit brings to you now. So the Spirit is doing a great and wonderful thing, ordering you towards this forgiveness, that it would comfort you, encourage you to lift a burdened conscience, to provide you with joy and happiness in what God has done for you. But it is also to say, if there is only one church and one Spirit, and indeed one forgiveness of sins in Christ, that those who are of a different spirit don't have forgiveness of sins. They aren't being made holy, sanctified in God. All this is leading us towards the final culmination of this being made holy, sanctification, which we long for in this life. If we had to consider how sanctified we are, I think if we were truly honest, as we confessed our sins at the beginning of the service, that at best maybe we're half holy, half pure, saint and sinner. That is why forgiveness of sins is needed daily. Daily administered between Christians, from pastor to congregation, pastor to penitent. This is all leading us, of course, to the final culmination, the resurrection of the body. When our flesh is thus destroyed, which is certainly true, we saw this in the last week or so with both Henry and Ernie, our flesh quickly decays after death. And yet we confess boldly at both of their services that from that death came the end of the old and the beginning of the new, a new life, perfect and holy, immortal and glorified bodies with no sin, no evil, indeed no death, living godly and righteous lives with God in heaven, following his commands to a T. The promise of that resurrection of the body is already now. So in one sense, the Spirit has already finished his work. And yet, as we confess that we are both sinner and saint, he is still working, daily sanctifying us without ceasing, so that we're always prepared for the last day. That is the purpose of him gathering us together in this congregation, in his communio of saints, so that we would hear his speaking from the Word. We would hear what God has done from the Word. And he has not yet finished his work. We know this to be true, for the Son has not come to judge the living and the dead yet. He is still gathering then, still calling, still enlightening his elect, his saints of God. And he's doing this through the Word. He's doing this through the forgiveness of sins, which bestows upon you, increases in you, and strengthens your faith. Of course, what's the whole point? That we would not die in sin, under God's wrath, but instead that we would die well, in the forgiveness of sins in Christ, unto resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So by the creed we are confessing something that is quite unique, actually. It is true wisdom to confess God's divine essence, at least as he's revealed it to us, as much as we can know and understand. This makes Christians utterly unique in the broad scheme of the world. For every other religion made by man of a different spirit has no father, nor a son who dies for you, nor a spirit who calls and gathers you into one true church. All the world, other world religions are quite different. Consider those outside of Christianity, whether heathen or perhaps the Muslims, who claim one God and yet not three persons, deny Christ's work for them, or the Jews who also deny that Jesus came and died for them to restore them unto God. But not only just those outside of Christianity, but even those within Christianity who would say things like, well, there is one true God in the creed, and yet then would also confess that a Mormon or a Muslim believes in the same God and could go to heaven with you. No, we believe and worship in an only one true God and Him only. And they don't know what kind of mind God truly has towards them. A true Muslim fears God's wrath and at best hopes that perhaps He'll show mercy on them. But he has no guarantee of this. So, their whole religious scheme is built around the idea that God is wrathful and vengeful, and that they're damned, unless they, of course, die a martyr's death. That is all because in every other religion, apart from the Christian faith, as it is confessed in the creed, there is no Lord, Christ. And they are not illumined and given those gifts by the Holy Spirit. Which leads us again back to the first point, that the creed is something quite different than the Ten Commandments. It's a doctrine, a dogma, quite different. For the commandments taught us what we ought to do, but the creed tells us what God does for us and gives to us. Furthermore, we actually know of the commandments even apart from God's revelation. The world knows not to murder or steal or to commit adultery or to covet. They know to rest during the week. Might even know not to curse. And yet no human wisdom could ever bring an understanding to the creed. To confess that God is one and yet three requires it to be taught by the Holy Spirit alone. The teaching of the commandments, therefore, makes no Christian. To put commandments on a building and say that it is, you know, equal to the Constitution and making good citizens might be true. But to say the Ten Commandments in school, as once was done, did not make Christians. For God's wrath and displeasure would still abide upon them. They would have to admit that they don't keep those commandments as they ought to, that we haven't fulfilled God's demands. But it is fitting for us then to hear the creed and to confess it boldly, because it brings to us pure grace. It makes us, tells us how God Himself makes us acceptable and godly too. And it is in this knowledge of what Jesus has done for us, what the Spirit has called us by, what the Father has sent, that we love and delight in His commands. We go to those Ten Commands not fearing God's wrath or displeasure, but gladly doing them as we can, confessing where we can't. In the Creed, we learn that God gives Himself to us completely. He gives us all that He has and is able to do in order to aid and direct us in keeping His commands. The Father gives all creatures. The Son gives His entire work. And then the Holy Spirit bestows on us all the gifts of forgiveness.